In the 7th chapter of Mark, Jesus is still in the region of Galilee where he's done the majority of his ministry so far. And what we're going to see happen now is word of what's been going on, mostly in Galilee and in some of the stories further up around the lake and to the other side. Most of these stories about the healings, about the miracles, about the feedings of thousands of people with a little bit of fish and bread, those stories have worked their way back to Jerusalem. So to set that up this morning, let's go to the first four verses of Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. It was about 100 miles, is 100 miles, from Jerusalem to the region of Galilee where Jesus was. You and I think today of a journey of 100 miles. That's not too bad. You have a car. And assuming normal traffic patterns, you can do that in an hour and a half and maybe a little quicker if you drive quick, fast. But in a time before the conveniences of our modern transportation and highway systems were obviously there, traveling 100 miles was something you didn't do without a lot of planning and a fair amount of expense. And it would take several days for you to make this journey. So for this group of Pharisees and teachers of the law to travel to Galilee to hear Jesus or to check Jesus out and see what was going on, that was something that they had planned to do. This is the second time it says in Mark that there was a group of Pharisees and teachers of the law that confronted Jesus that came from Jerusalem. That was first back in Mark chapter 3. And in that passage is when they accused him of being in league with Satan and called him that word Beelzebub. So now here again we have in the 7th chapter, Pharisees and teachers of the law coming down from Jerusalem. So what is their intention? What are they doing? They heard the stories of the miracles and all the things Jesus had accomplished, or at least the claims about him that had reached them. Were they coming to verify it? Were they coming to ask Jesus questions, find out his intentions? Were they coming to consider the possibility that he is indeed a prophet of God? Or perhaps even, dare I say it, the Messiah, the chosen one, the one that God would send? Well, apparently that was not their intention at all, because the first thing they did was look for a reason to accuse, and it wasn't even him directly, it was his disciples. And isn't that how most of us, when someone is going to get at us for some reason, and very, very unkindly, in a very mean kind of attitude behind it, if they go after you, that's one thing. But when they go after a friend or a family member, isn't that in some ways almost worse? It's almost cowardly in a way. If you have a problem with Jesus, shouldn't you just go to Jesus? And what do they do? Well, your disciples over there, they're not washing their hands the way they should. Now, of course, today, every day, we're supposed to wash our hands and be very careful about that. So this is, I'm not going to try to make a connection between that, because the washing of hands that we are told to do and we should be doing anyway, and even more so now, is something very necessary and helpful. The kind of hand washing they were talking about, while not wrong, to categorize that as a way to measure one's faith. That's what these Pharisees were doing. And so when they attack his disciples with this accusation about hand washing, they ask that question directly then in the 5th verse. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands. Notice what they're doing here. These are supposed to be leaders of the people of God. These are supposed to be religious leaders that teach the ways of the law of Moses and the prophets and draw people into proper worship. And they're here to investigate a teacher, a rabbi. Is he a false prophet? And certainly they had that real responsibility because there were many false prophets. And scholars tell us there was many people who would come and go who would claim to be the Messiah. So to a point, that was okay that they came, but what attitude did they bring into the situation? It's revealed when the first thing they say isn't something to the effect that, well, according to the law of Moses, and give some specific reference to where they would find that, according to the law of Moses, you should not be doing this because it says so here in Leviticus or in Exodus or in Deuteronomy. That's not what they did. According to the tradition of the elders, which was nothing more than their interpretation of the law. So in other words, they held their traditions, their ways of thinking, their interpretation about God at a higher place than the Word of God itself. Okay? So just remember that as we go forward through this passage. So they were looking for some reason to accuse Jesus and his friends here. So down in the sixth verse then, it says, that is Jesus, he replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. So what does Jesus do in response? Well, first of all, he doesn't directly address right away the accusation they're making. He doesn't give that any credence whatsoever. What he does do is what they failed to do. He goes to the Word. He goes to the Word of God as recorded in from the prophet Isaiah and directly to them, and then talks about how they are hypocrites. That word hypocrites, this is the only time you'll find it in the word, in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew uses it several more times in his version of Jesus, but this is the only time that Mark uses it, but I think we know what that word means. Someone who says one thing but does something else. Someone who lays out expectations for others but doesn't follow them themselves. And then he, quoting Isaiah, he says, these people honor me with their lips but are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Just human rules. We all have access today through the internet, and even prior to the availability of online resources, you could go to a library, and perhaps even most churches will have some form of a library, or maybe even have these in your homes. You have various study guides. We have Bibles that have study guides listed all through the columns. We have many different access to many different ways to interpret the Word of God and the way different people see it. And this is what they are doing when they're talking about human rules. It is their interpretation that they're pointing to, as if that's all you need to know. Don't worry about what the Word of God actually says. Just take my word for it. Here's what it means. Now, as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as one who studies this book, I hope that I present something to you that is helpful and maybe to overcome a hurdle or a misunderstanding about it, but I always want you as the listener to go back yourself to check out to see if what I say is right or correct or is lining up with the true message here. That's what a good preacher is going to do. But if a preacher or an interpreter or a scholar ever says, here's what it really means, don't worry about what it says there. In fact, you don't have to check it out at all. Just listen to what I say. That's really, in effect, what the Pharisees were doing. Don't bother with the word itself. Listen to us. Listen to our tradition. Listen to our human rules. And then it says in the eighth verse, Jesus says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to just your human traditions. So Jesus is evaluating them, and he brings this accusation of hypocrisy against them. And he goes on in that ninth verse and says, "You have a very fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." He is then turning them back to the Word of God by bringing up something at the very essence of the law, the heart of the law, if you will. Verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother. Anyone who curses their father and mother is put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Jesus is going to the heart of the law, that is, the Ten Commandments. The law of Moses is a whole complex set of regulations about how we eat, about how we worship, about how the priests carry out worship, about things like infectious disease. Imagine that. They were way ahead of their times. They told people, if you have an infectious disease, you have to go and be quarantined away from the community for at least 7 days. So God knew that when he wired people. And so there's some amazing things, but a good portion of it had to do with living in the ancient world, and what we call the ancient Near East, the Mediterranean basin, what life was like. And some of that is really not necessary today or applicable today, but the heart of the law is. So now think about this. The Pharisees, those who were supposed to be teaching the people of God the way of God, the way according to the law and the prophets, which is what all they had at that point, didn't depend on Moses. They were depending on their interpretations, their tradition of the elders, human rules. Jesus first quotes Isaiah, then he goes to Moses, right to the heart of the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, the commandment that says, honor your father and mother, is the first of the Ten Commandments that deals with human relationships. It starts with our relationship with God, to put God first and not have any idols that are in place of God, to revere God's name. Then it gets to human relationships, and the first one is your parents. All right? So, what were these Pharisees and teachers of the law doing that violated this law of Moses, this Ten Commandment? He uses the word here, korban. What korban was is an oath or a promise that you would give. You were going to give a certain something of value to the Lord through the temple, which is not strange to us today. People will make pledges about something they're going to give or actually do give to the church for the work of God. So that in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong. But what had happened over the centuries really is the religious leaders who were corrupted, not all of them were corrupted, but many of them were, clearly in Jesus' day, would take advantage of that by going to young men. And when they had just sort of got off on their own career and they maybe established their business and maybe they were working with their father, maybe they weren't, but that relationship was something that they had to revere, honor your father and mother. So while the parents are still relatively young, in their middle ages, assuming their health is good, they're probably still working. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would say to these young men, hey, you know, you have that piece of property that you're going to inherit one day, or maybe your father already gave to you. You know what? If you would dedicate that as korban to the temple, that's going to bless you. It's going to bless God and all the work that God is doing in our community. And some people would do that in a very with all the right intentions in mind. But to do so was an oath, which is an oath you could not break, you could not walk back on, for any reason, or at least that's the way what they were told about it. So fast forward a few years, mom or dad gets really ill, or you know, and they can't take care of the rest of the family anymore, and they need some money. Well, what do? Go to Social Security? Oh, there is none. What do? Go to their 401k? Oh, there is none. Who do they depend on? The welfare system? Nope. They depend on their own children to care for them. To a large degree, we still do that, but we do have some of those things in place that I just mentioned that, you know, parents are okay for themselves and they don't want their children to have to take care of them. But as an adult with elderly parents, I want to help my parents as best I can in their needs and however I can help them. But in this time, there was no other option. So the property or something of value that one of the children set aside as Corban, they said, wow, if I could just use that, that would help my parents. I would honor my father and my mother. They would go to the priest and say, listen, this is what I want to do. And the priest, if they were on the more corrupt side, would say, no, you made a promise to God for that. You can't have that. But this is for my parents. I want to honor them like it says in the Ten Commandments. Nope, you can't break that oath. That's what was angering Jesus. And you do many other things like that. Remember when he was upset when he went to Jerusalem sometime later and overturned the tables of the money changers and all of that? You may have heard this before. One of the things the corrupt activities taking place at the temple was when people would bring their sacrifice. They would bring a lamb to sacrifice for their family as you know, part of the Passover. The lamb they brought was supposed to be spotless and pure, so there was these inspectors of the lambs that would come, and they would always find something wrong with it. So that one's not good enough. You can't use that one. But if you go over here and buy one of these lambs for this price, then you'll have an officially sanctioned lamb for sacrifice. And they would say, well, we're going to keep that for you, so you go ahead and get that. So they would take the lamb that they brought, send them over in that line. In the meantime, they take that lamb around the back, and once those people were gone, they would put that in the pen and sell it to the next guy. That's the kind of thing that angered Jesus so much. That's why he's angry at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in this story today. Then he goes on in the 15th, start of verse 14. And he turns his attention now. He's talking specifically to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, teachers of the law. And now he's turning his attention to the crowd who's listening to all of this, by the way. And again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. So now he addresses this thing about the hand washing because they heard that. The question was raised, and they're all thinking, well, if I don't wash my hands in the proper way, every time I eat or every time I touch something, am I now defiled? Now I can't go and worship. Is God going to hate me because I didn't wash my hands right? And Jesus says, no, that's not what it's about. And so he settles that for them. And he goes on then in the 17th verse, after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters from a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and out of the body. And then Mark says this in parentheses in most versions, but it is something is part of the word. It's almost like a comment from Mark. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. That is a very important, almost side note, but it's not. This wasn't something that a version added or an interpreter added. This is the author of the gospel itself saying this, because food law was one of the laws that was most highly regarded, was paid the most attention to by the Jewish people in Jesus' day, and to some extent even to this day, there are still various feasts and food rules, kosher, and so this was something that was very important to them. And when you're used to eating a certain way, going back generation after generation and through century after century, It is so ingrained in your system that to eat any other way is just beyond you. It doesn't even taste good to you. You don't want it. And there's also the tie-in to thinking that if I eat that kind of food that's unclean, I'm unclean. That's a sin against God. So when Mark makes that note here that Jesus is here declaring all foods clean, that was a big deal. They weren't ready to hear it yet, but eventually they would, but it didn't happen easily. If you fast forward to after Jesus' death and resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, after the gospel started to go out into the world, like Jesus told them, there was still a resistance to welcome the Gentile world to be part of the gospel without becoming Jews, basically, or to have themselves circumcised or to follow their food laws. And even among the apostles, this was hard. That's part of the reason that God called Paul in order to go out to the Gentiles. He was also a Jew, but Paul had had a greater heart for the Gentile world than apparently the other disciples did. And even Peter, and you can go to Acts 10 and 11 and read about this. I won't take the time to read that now, but it's when God convinces Peter that he can go to the house of a Gentile and eat the food that the Gentile offers before him because I said it's clean. This was first hinted at back here in what Mark says here in the 7th chapter of Mark. Romans 14 is another area of food that Paul's writing to the early church about. He mentions this in another letter as well about whether or not it's proper for a Christian to eat food that was sacrificed to idols. There again is a food issue that he's talking about. And I want to read the next couple of them here because it's not just the food. It's that it represents adherence to the law, adherence to rules. This is really important. So I'm going to read several passages from Paul on this issue. Colossians 2:16 down to 23 says this, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." So it's not about food. It's not about following the law. Paul picks up on the same topic in his letter to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, 4th chapter, starting at 2. "Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." So understand, as you fast forward into the time of Paul, and very importantly, the time that Mark wrote this gospel was about the same time that Paul was writing these letters, perhaps just before that. But it was a few decades, all right, until this was actually written. So when he says that little note in the 7th chapter about here Jesus is declaring all foods clean, this was an issue that Mark knew about because he was a traveling companion of Paul. And he heard about this. So way back there, Jesus is making that declaration about the law. And in the early church, it wasn't so much the Pharisees anymore that were giving them a hard time, although they still did back in Jerusalem. But as the church spread out, they had no authority in the places they were going to. What was happening was there were Jewish people who converted to Jesus, which was no small thing, but they still wanted to hang on to the law of Moses and still hang on to all of their ways, hang on to their culture, if you will, and then call that adherence to the faith. And it was sort of a hybrid of, well, we believe in Jesus, but we also believe the law. So you're welcome in too as a believer, all you Gentiles. But now that you know Jesus, you know, come back and obey all these rules about our food, about circumcision, about Sabbath, and all these other things that Christ has set aside. And so this was a very important topic throughout all the New Testament, touches on this in one way or the other. How a mostly Jewish world or Jewish context of Christianity accepted and resisted accepting the faith of the Gentile world and how that was going to mix together. That was a big deal for them. And then going back to Mark, we'll finish today's passage here at the 20th verse. It says, he went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Christ always knew it was about the heart. It is about the heart. And that's what he's trying to get across to his disciples. No one can obey their way to God. That's what this boils down to. It's if it's all about rule keeping and having to keep the rules down to every I dotted properly, every T crossed properly, every sentence structure perfect, everything you do watched very closely by the eyes of God, because you mess up once, it's all ruined. If that was the way of things, then there is a place for the way the Pharisees think, the way the Pharisees live, the way they teach, because you have to get it right or you're ruined forever. And yet that is not the way to God. We cannot work our way to God. We cannot obey our way to God. Let me read some more from Paul. First of all, Romans 3, 19 to 24. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In the book of Galatians, Paul is writing, the entire letter is about this very topic of how the law and the newfound faith of the Gentile world come together. There was, and Galatians was not written to a church, it was written to a group of churches in a region called Galatia and passed among the churches, because all these churches in that particular area were very impacted, especially by the people that were insisting the Gentile believers had to be circumcised or their faith wasn't valid. And Paul is fighting against that. And among the other things he writes in this letter to the Galatian churches, in the second chapter, the 19th verse, it says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And then one last writing from Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. this is a very big picture description of this same, the same truth, the depth of this. But now in Christ, this is Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, that is the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made the two groups, Jew-Gentile, made them one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came to preach peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access to the same Father by one Spirit. That is the depth of the power and power of this truth, that it is not our obedience to rules, however the rules are necessary to show us our need of God. And rules still have their place as a believer, because some of those rules make a whole lot of sense, like honoring your father and mother, like how you treat your neighbor. You're not going to steal from your neighbor. You're not going to commit adultery with your neighbor's spouse. You're not going to murder your neighbor, covet your neighbor. So neighborly relations were go way back to the Ten Commandments. But it's not our relationship with God, our eternal destiny with God, is not based upon whether or not we carry those rules out successfully. It is based upon giving ourselves over to the one he sent. And then out of love for him, we align ourselves with those truths that do last, those aspects of the law that do transcend all time and place and peoples. So as you wrap up today, give kind of, this is the ABCD of the Pharisees and the attitude of the Pharisees. Accusing, blaming, criticizing, denying. That's what they did. That's what they were looking for. Because somewhere in their heart of hearts, they probably knew that something wasn't right, that something wasn't good. But if all I got to do is keep accusing, keep criticizing and blaming others and denying that I have a problem, because well, obviously they all have problems, and even if I do have a problem, it's not as bad as he or she or they or them. That's what they did. Let's not take on that attitude as believers. Let's go with another ABC. Accepting, believing, changing, deciding. Accepting the truth from God through his son Jesus Christ. Believing in him, that his death on the cross, his resurrection for us, that we will remember in a moment through the cup and through the bread, is for all of us. And allowing that to change us, as Linda talked about a moment ago, and as I've been looking at in the Roman studies, Romans 12 studies, if you've been watching those, this transformation process, this change that God wants to bring about in us. And then deciding each day, each moment, to continually walk that same path with him. Which way is it going to be? Which course are you going to follow? The way of an angry group of Pharisees, or the way of Jesus, who loves you so much that he died for you, rose again for you, and is coming again for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your love. Thank you for everyone watching in this moment. Thank you for going to the cross for us so that we would have the way to God, the way to God, through Jesus. In faith now we come to you and honor that day that you went to the cross by remembering your body, your blood. And for those who are participating in their around their tables, or perhaps even just watching in their spirits, bless them as we share together as your body to remember that it is through faith in him, not through our obedience, that we come to you. In your name, amen. Mm-hmm.